The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
So open your Bibles to Genesis 3. Last Sunday, we considered the first seven verses of Genesis 3 and man's fall into sin, a passage where there's much to learn about our enemy and his methods to tempt us to doubt the very things that we've just been singing about, the goodness of God, to question his word and his character. So we also saw that in the text there, it's interesting, there's this word play in that the serpent is described as crafty or shrewd, which is a Hebrew word that can also be translated crafty, shrewd, subtle, even in a positive sense, prudent. And the play on words had to do with the end of chapter 2, and that Adam and Eve are described as naked and unashamed. The word for naked is Aramim, which has a similar sound to Aram, which is the word we translate for crafty or shrewd or prudent. So it'd be like us using the words nude and shrewd. There's a play on words hinting at a connection between the two. Like these nude ones need to be more shrewd, not so naive, because there's a trap right around the corner. There's a trap being set for them. Also, there's another sense in which this is a play on words, is to say that the Aramim, the naked ones, are a lot like the Aram, the crafty serpent. Or when Adam and Eve obey the serpent instead of God, they're becoming like him. We become like what we obey. Those made in the image of God with great purpose are in their rebellion becoming like the rebellious serpent who wants to be God and tempts us, you can be like God. So something else we saw in the text was an inclusio with the words naked. An inclusio is, it's like brackets or bookends in a biblical text. And in this case, we see the word naked at the end of chapter 2 and in chapter 3, verse 7. These bookends, the beginning nakedness is seen as innocence. And the ending bracket describes nakedness as shame. So what happens between these brackets highlights this dramatic change. And that from here on out, because of the fall, Scripture uses nakedness to describe shame. The first seven verses of chapter 3 have to do with temptation and man's fall into sin. And the rest of the chapter describes the results. So for this morning, I wanted to do the rest of the chapter. It just fits as the next section, but there's so much. So I'm going to break it up a bit. This morning, we're going to look at some of the results. We're going to read from verse 8 to 19. And before we do, let's pray together. Lord God, we praise you for your glorious grace, the incredible depth of love for us, that after such a terrible treasonous act, one that all of us have not only done in Adam, but done all throughout our lives, that you would so quickly promise redemption, that you would care for those made in your image and give a hope in an offspring that would defeat Satan and reconcile us to you. So Lord, instead of some stern and angry judge, help us to not only see that your judgments are right and just, but that you are incredibly patient and loving. You are gracious to those so undeserving of your kindness. We worship you. Lord, may we see the nature of our sin and how terrible it is, and may we also see your goodness, desiring to look to you and trust in you and follow you all of our days. So, Lord, we give thanks. Thank you for your word, which is truth. We pray in the name of the word that became flesh and dwelt among us. Amen. Okay, if you're able, please stand. for the reading of God's Word, Genesis 3, beginning with verse 8 to verse 19. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." This is God's word. God, you may be seated. Okay. Well, sinful rebellion against God brings pain, conflict, and death, while confession to him leads to his gracious provision. There are three sections to the rest of this chapter. We see in verses 8 to 13 the Lord's confrontation of Adam and Eve. Then in verses 14 to 19, the Lord's righteous judgments. And 20 to 24, the Lord's gracious provision. We're gonna cover the first two. And actually what we're gonna see is that God's gracious provision actually begins in the midst of his righteous judgments. The confrontation begins, okay, this verse 8 to 13, the confrontation begins not with words, but when they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. It's a strange situation because what? Suddenly, they realize that they're naked. Have you ever wondered about that? Suddenly, they realize that they're naked. We wonder, were they blind to this before? Is this just simply a way to describe this inner change instead of some outer change? A way to describe their shame, and is that just primarily what it's getting at, shame and guilt, the realization of sin? Or is there a sense in which they were maybe clothed? Maybe a kind of glory that because of their sin, this glory is removed. There's a lot of speculation about this. But clearly there is this internal guilt. And we know that. When we've sinned and we realize it, it's like, oh, we feel guilt, we feel shame, we feel, in a sense, naked. So there's this internal guilt, a dread and realization of shame in their sin. But I'm also beginning to think maybe there was some kind of glory that was removed. This is just speculation, but think about it. Wasn't there a similar, just go with me a bit, humor me. Have you ever thought, isn't there a similar situation when Jesus rose from the grave? Have you ever wondered about this, that he was, you know, he was only wrapped in these burial cloths that stayed in the tomb? And it's not as if his disciples would have, hey, let's just leave some extra clothes just in case. They had no clue. So what we think, the Bible doesn't tell us. So again, I'm just speculating, but it's interesting to make a similar connection here. Did he scamper around and borrow? He wouldn't steal anybody's clothes. Did he scamper around and find some clothes? We're not told. But that's not at all the impression that we're given. What we do know is that he died on the cross naked. Not like the pictures that we see. Naked. Shame. Shame is associated with being naked. He despised the shame. And when he rose, what? He's vindicated. He's vindicated in his resurrection. It's almost like the reverse of what happens in the garden. Adam and Eve go from innocence to shame, and Jesus takes on our shame and is then vindicated or proven to be innocent. I don't think about it. So could it be Jesus was clothed in glory? Could it be that Adam and Eve had a similar glory that was stripped from them in their sin? Maybe. But the real point of this nakedness is sin. It's to emphasize guilt. It's to emphasize shame. And so when we hear about Adam and Eve, they're in the garden, and they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, what are they hid. They hid because of their shame. And it's the sound, it's not the voice of the Lord that they first hear. It's a way of describing when it says the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. It's a way of describing God's presence. Or more literally, his face. And how sad is this? Because what is man's greatest blessing? It's the intimate presence of God, to see his face. Remember, Moses said, show me your glory. I just want to see your glory. And God showed him the glory that he could see without killing him, because he's not holy, and God shows him his back. Whatever that was. But he didn't see the full glory, the face of God. And this is what we long for. One of my favorite benedictions or blessings is the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And one of my favorite New Testament verses is 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. So what does it say that Adam and Eve, to be hiding from the presence or the face of God, when this is our greatest longing, this is our greatest blessing, this is really the main theme of the Bible, the one that we begin with and then see in this happily ever after ending, this theme of man dwelling in the blessed presence of God. We were made for God. For his presence, it's our greatest satisfaction and blessing to see the face of God. But not true for everyone. There's an interesting contrast between those who are guilty and those who are right with God. In Revelation 6, what do we see? We see sinful people hiding from the face of God. They're hiding in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they'd rather have the rocks fall on them and crush them and hide them from the face of God. For to them, it's not blessing, but wrath. Because God is a just judge. And yet the same face of God is the ultimate blessing to those who are right with him. Our hope, our happily ever after ending is to see his face. And in Revelation, we also read, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is what we long for. So, how incredibly sad is it that the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God? And this reaction of Adam, it's not unique. It's not unique to them. Again, if people in the end would rather have rocks fall on them to hide them from the presence of God, then isn't this the reaction of every sinful and guilty person that they would have? And prior to receiving God's grace, this is all of us. We just read it in Romans 3, Paul quoting from the Psalms, teaching us, no one is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. They're like Adam and Eve hiding in the garden. They're not seeking for God, not in that state. Adam isn't wandering around the garden looking for God. No, he's terrified, he's hiding. And what we see from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, and in our experience as well, is that the last things sinners do is seek after God. No, here's what we all do. We hide from God. The Lord's very presence confronts them. And in verse 9, we see God graciously calling them to himself, asking the right questions with a good and gracious purpose. And that's just an example of what's happened to you on a spiritual level if you know and love Jesus. So unlike the serpent, God speaks to the one who's responsible. He says to the man, "Where are you?" And of course, God knows where he is. It's a rhetorical question because the man's response is not about location, but about the state of his heart. Let's keep in mind that God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows what's going on in Adam's heart. But still he asks because, well, it's important for us to know what's going on in our hearts. It's important for us to admit. It's important for us to confess. God is omniscient and God is omnipresent. It won't do any good for some rocks to fall on you. David knew. He said in Psalm 139, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. And if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." Again, this is either the best news of all or the worst. There's no hiding from God. And people don't seek for God. But God in his grace comes looking for us, asking loaded questions like, "Where are you? Where are you? Are you hiding? Trying to cover it up? Making excuses? A little blame shifting?" People hide by thinking they can go somewhere, maybe a location or a place in their mind where God is not, and how foolish that is. Oh, staying out of church, staying away from those Christians, maybe trying to clothe themselves with money or education or entertainment or work or hobbies. Anything to feel better about ourselves. To hide or ignore the guilt that we know is there. I always think of R.C. Sproul talking to someone about various, you know, of a different world religion. And the question that he seemed to think always got to the point was to ask them, "What do you do with your guilt? What do you do with your guilt?" So people hide. They want to ignore. This is what they do with their guilt. They just ignore it. They anesthetize it. They ignore the guilt that is there. And in hiding, we tend to do what Adam and Eve do here. We make excuses. We blame others. And ultimately, we blame God. This is the result of their sin. A broken relationship with God where the greatest blessing to Adam becomes the greatest fear. And we need to keep coming back to the goodness of God, because God knows exactly what we've done. And he doesn't come bursting into the garden with lightning bolts coming out of his fingers, instantly striking them dead. No, what does he do? He questions them. He questions them with the intent of healing them. And this healing can only come when there's confession and admission of guilt. Where are you? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? God knows the answer to all of these questions, but he asks them to bring about a realization of what they've done and a confession that leads to healing. The question, who told you that you were naked? It's an interesting question. It's like saying, I didn't tell you that you were naked, that you did what was evil. So how did you know? And I think, again, this gets back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? It's, as someone said, epistemological autonomy. It's the desire to know apart from God, to know and define good and evil for yourself. It's moral relativism. It's defining according to your own experience. Instead of hearing God's word and believing it to be true and knowing that his definitions of good and evil are absolute truth. So, who told you you were naked? How do you know evil? It's a rhetorical question, because if God didn't tell them, then the only way for them to know would have been by their own experience, their own knowledge of good and evil, which only comes from a certain prohibited tree. And so the very next question answers this one. Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? It's a more direct question. And sadly, the initial response is, it's not my fault. It's her fault. And we laugh, but it's pitiful, isn't it? It's not my fault. It's her fault. She gave me the fruit. But even more than denying our own responsibility and shifting the blame to someone else, what's ultimately at the heart of all of our excuses is blaming God. What does Adam say? The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree. So it's your fault. You gave her to me. Just a moment ago, he was singing her praises, rejoicing in the incredibly good gift of God, and now this, his greatest joy and blessing in this wonderful wife, is an accusation against God. And we do the same thing when we excuse our sin because of our circumstances. We can put it on all sorts of things. When we excuse our sin because of our circumstances, because our spouse isn't doing what we told him or her to do, we can't seem to control them. Or because we're not married. I'm sinning in this way because, well, I'm not married. I want this. Or because we can't get ahead in our job. Unfair boss. Unjust. So excuses my forms of stealing, cheating. Or maybe we deal with health issues and feel justified in some areas of sin. Or you know, our parents just let us down. They blew it. That's why I do what I do. And it's not that these aren't real and painful circumstances, but none of them are an excuse for our sin. And if we rightly know God, we know that he is sovereign over all of these things. So if we make excuses and shift the blame off of ourselves and onto another person or circumstance, then what are we really doing? what are we really doing but blaming God? At least Adam knew who gave him the woman. How about us? Do we make the connection, that same connection? Do we even realize that everything comes to us according to the sovereign hand of God? Okay, yeah, but what about the evil things that have happened to us? That's not from God. Those evil things that have happened, that's not from God. And you're right. It's not directly from God. God is not the author of evil, but that doesn't mean he's not sovereign over it. Did he know? Did he allow that evil serpent to come into the garden? Is God all-knowing? Is he omnipresent? Did this situation surprise him? Isn't he able to prevent evil? So when he doesn't prevent that evil thing from happening to you, is he still good? Is he in absolute control? Eventually, we'll get to the end of Genesis and the story of Joseph, whose brothers, what do? They threw him into a pit. They wanted to kill him first, and they let's make some money off of the kid. They get him out of the pit. They sell him into slavery. Might as well be killed there. They tell their own father that he was eaten by a lion, or he was killed. And what happens at the end of the story? Did Joseph react in sin and blame God? No. In fact, we read these amazing words of healing to his sinful brothers when they admit and recognize their sin to him. He says to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant that same evil, did not prevent it, ordained it, meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So with this in mind, look at Eve's response. She does the same thing as Adam. God says to her, "What is this that you have done?" In other words, what in the world did you do? And she says, "It's not my fault. Look at my evil circumstances. The serpent deceived me." Can't get much more evil than that. And even this is not an excuse. God knew where the serpent was and what he was up to. God created the serpent. He created Satan, who meant it for evil. Even in this, the only right response is one of confession. And we see it in a sense with both Adam and Eve, because at the end of each sentence, they say, "And I ate." Okay, "and I ate. I did it. I ate. I sinned." God knows and will only receive healing when we stop making excuses and simply confess that, "Yes, I did it." We'll receive healing when we confess our sins, knowing that he is faithful. God, he is faithful and he's just to forgive us and cleanse us of all our guilt and shame. This next section, verses 14 to 19, have to do with the consequences of sin. The Lord confronts, and now he gives three oracles. He declares everything that's going to change because of this. He doesn't respond with commandments that need to be obeyed. They're not commandments. So those of you women who had an epidural, you have not sinned. The reason you got an epidural was that there really is pain that you need to avoid. Those of you men who have the use of heavy equipment instead of sweating in the... it's okay. These aren't commandments of God. These are declarations of the changes that take place. So verse 16, it has to do with the woman. Verses 17 to 19 have to do with the man. And next time I'll get into these. But for today, I really want to focus on verses 14 and 15. and God's curse upon the serpent. Let's read this again. Verses 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Now notice that verse 14 has to do with the animal, the serpent. And then the rest of the curse, verse 15, has to do with the power behind the serpent, has to do with Satan himself. Some read verse 14 and they think that snakes must have had legs because the curse has to do with them moving on their bellies. And not that it really matters, again, but I think this misses the point. The point really has to do with this animal being brought low. And that forever, when we see a snake slithering on the ground, we should think of this event. We should think of God's curse. What we see in each of these oracles of God, it's a kind of eye for an eye. It's an eye for an eye kind of justice. This animal, how is it described in verse 1? It's described as higher or more crafty than all the other beasts of the field. And so the judgment isn't about a physical height, but a status of humility. Now it's to be the lowest. It's the most humbled of all the animals. Just as the description, we read, "You shall eat dust," and we don't think, "Well, snakes from here on out, they don't have legs and they eat dirt." No, "you shall eat dust" doesn't mean that they eat dirt. And moving on its belly is not about a change in mobility, but a change in status. They're both getting at status. "You're going to crawl on the ground and eat my dust." It's an eye for an eye. What was the highest among the animals, more crafty than all the animals, is made the lowest. And that's the point. Now, speaking to Satan, the one who used the serpent, God says, verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, please note that this is one of the most important verses in the Bible. People call it the first preaching of the gospel. And so we'll keep coming back to this over and over and over again. And there's too much to be said here. But ultimately, what this is God's promise of victory, God's promise of redemption. The serpent sought to defeat God, to turn God's image bearers against him and make them like Satan instead. So the eye for an eye is that the one who tried to usurp God will be crushed by God. And the point is not in the words bruise or strike or crush. It's translated in different ways. That's not the point as much as the location. The heel is not a fatal blow, whereas the head describes a fatal blow. The word offspring is interesting too, because it can refer to many or it can refer to one. And ultimately, this is referring to one. But there's a sense of many as well. There's a sense in which they're both used because the direct offspring or children of Eve lead to the ultimate offspring who will crush the head of the serpent, who is Christ, right? And Satan's offspring, they also come from Adam and Eve, but they speak of a people who are like the serpent. People who, as Jesus said, "You're just like your father, the father of lies. He's lied from the very beginning. You're just like him. Satan is your father." So there's a lot here. And hidden in it also, which is really cool, there's a hint of God's grace because think of it, that there even is enmity between Satan and the woman is evidence of God changing Eve's heart. Prior to this, there wasn't enmity between them. Eve was on Satan's team. She bowed a knee to him. But even in this curse, God is showing grace. He's changing her heart. He's causing her to be an enemy of Satan, which means that she's going to be faithful to God. There's enmity between her and the devil. And what this points to, it points to a fight, a struggle, a cosmic battle between people who follow Satan and those who follow God, between those who want to destroy this lineage that leads to God's promised Messiah and those who look to him in faith. So Satan's offspring are not little snakes that explain why women really hate snakes. It's not demons. No, the offspring are people that come from Eve, but who follow after and thus become like Satan. Remember, there's a sense in which the naked become like the crafty one. This doesn't continue with Adam and Eve, but it continues in their son Cain. Cain, who, chapter 4, I mean, we have this, and then right away, God is showing us these two lines. Cain, who killed his brother Abel. Chapter 4 of Genesis lays out two lines of these contrasting people, violent killers, and then right at the end of chapter 4, Seth. Seth, where Eve says in faith, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. And then you follow that line. These two lines. Genesis 3:15 is God's declaration concerning all of history, a battle that ultimately has to do with Jesus and his victory over Satan. And here's something cool that I never saw before. When we read of the offspring of the woman delivering a fatal blow to the head of Satan, when you read that, what comes to your mind? What event comes to your mind? What do you think that this is describing? And most of us would say, well, it's the cross. And there's a sense in which this is certainly true. But then, is Satan still alive? Is he still described as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour? Is sin and death and pain and suffering still a part of our experience? Yes. And yes, there's been a victory, a crucial victory at the cross. And yet, there's an ultimate victory to come when Satan is what? We read about in the end of Revelation. Satan is cast into the lake of fire. And what is the result? Sin and death are no more. Jesus is the ultimate victor in the battle. There's an inauguration at the cross. And there's a consummation yet to come. We live in this already and not yet. And Christ's ascension, I'm appreciating it more and more going through Acts and thinking about it more. Christ's ascension shows us this already, not yet. Because Christ's ascension, it's pictured in Daniel 7, where he, the Son of Man, is described coming to the Father, coming to the Ancient of Days. And it's important for us to realize that we're not waiting for some earthly rule of Christ, but it's already been inaugurated. And we're living in it right now. The kingdom is here, Jesus said in his time. The kingdom is now. And yes, there's going to be an ultimate consummation of his rule when Satan is finally defeated and sin and death and all sorrow is done away with. But we need to see an inauguration of Christ's kingdom, because here's the description of his ascension in Daniel 7. It reads, "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." His dominion, it's an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. It was given to him, and it's everlasting. It shall not pass away. His kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. That's hugely significant for us. Christ has ever since his ascension, possessed an everlasting dominion. Now, dominion. Where have you heard that word before? When God created man, he blessed them and said to them, image bearers, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Dominion. Okay, stay with me. Stay with me here. Let's remember that Jesus is the second Adam. Let's also remember that when Jesus came and ministered for 3 years before going to the cross, that his many miracles, they weren't just acts of compassion. They weren't just trying to get people's attention. But it was this second Adam, the true Son of Man, exercising dominion over creation. Jesus was exercising dominion over creation. Christ was doing what God made man to do, to have dominion. And a key aspect of this dominion involved subduing, saying to the wind and the waves, be still. Now that's dominion. That's subduing. Christ was restoring, having dominion over the curse, the parts of creation that were ruined by the sin of the fall. He was healing bodies. Bodies that were under the curse. He was bringing people back from the dead, giving them a foretaste of what's to come, where there will be no more death. He was ruling over a snake, defeating him at the cross. He was being lifted up on high, ascending to the Ancient of Days, ruling a kingdom, a new creation that then spread through his what? Through his church. And we read in Acts 1, his church, this kingdom spread from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. It's dominion. We were made in the image of God and given an incredible blessing in the creation mandate to have dominion. But it was ruined. There's a sense in which we still are in this position of ruling and subduing. But at the fall, instead of imaging God, man imaged Satan. And a part of the consequence of sin was a change in man's relationship to creation. Instead of having dominion, there's a curse. Cursed is the ground because of you. There's a conflict now. Instead of having dominion, there's a curse. There's a tree. There are thorns. There are great drops of sweat. There's a man returning to the ground in death. This is what we read concerning Adam in Genesis 3. And what did the second Adam do? He became a curse for us. And once again, there's a tree, and there are thorns. There are great drops of sweat, and there is dying and being put into the earth. And in doing so, the offspring of the woman bruised the head of the serpent. But again, is this the end? Christ exercised dominion over creation, over Satan, over sin and death, and he's ascended to a throne with an everlasting dominion, a kingdom that shall not be destroyed. But what's missing? What's missing? There is something missing. Think of the garden. Go back to the garden. What was missing in the garden? In order to be fruitful and multiply, in order to exercise dominion, man needed a helper. He needed a bride. And so, just as Jesus is the second Adam, there's a sense in which we, the church, the bride of Christ, we're a type of Eve. And as the bride of Christ, what are we called to do? We partner with him. We help him in his work. We're to be fruitful, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. We're to multiply, going and making disciples. And there's something else. Okay, if you remember Paul in Galatians 3, he describes Jesus as Abraham's offspring. And that's in the line going back to Genesis 3:15 as well. Jesus is the offspring, and then he concludes in Galatians 3 saying, if you are in Christ, then you are also his offspring. And what do we know from Genesis 3:15? It's the offspring of the woman that crushes the head of the serpent. Now, okay, with this in mind, see how incredible are Paul's final instructions to the believers, this type of Eve in Rome. He writes, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Okay, stop right there. Remember Jesus in John 8 telling his enemies, you are of your father, the devil. And he said this to the people who did the same kind of things Satan did since the beginning. In essence, he was saying, you're the offspring of the serpent. Or as Paul puts it here, these people are serving their own appetites. They're using smooth talk in order to deceive the hearts of the naive, the naked ones, the naive, being deceived by the, just like the serpent. Again, who were the naive ones in Genesis 2? The ones who needed to be prudent. The ones who were deceived by the smooth talk of a crafty serpent. There's a Genesis theme that Paul's hinting at here. And he goes on to say to the church, for your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. You see it? Be wise. Know and obey the word of God, the word that tells you what's truly good and what's truly evil. There's the same themes that we find in Genesis. Don't be deceived by smooth talk. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Be wise in God's definitions of good and evil. Follow him. Okay. If you're thinking, Pastor Brian's reaching here. Look at how Paul ends this. He says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Who crushes the head of the serpent? Jesus, the offspring of the woman who has dominion. Who are we? If you are Christ, then you are also the offspring. And you, the church, a type of Eve, are his bride. And so our work is a matter of Christ's dominion, a matter of his kingdom that will never be destroyed. Oh, I love that. I don't think I'm reaching. Crushing the serpent, you. So in summary, Wow, what does that tell us? It tells us there's great purpose in being a part of Christ's church. Great purpose that points us back to Genesis and the creation mandate. One that's fulfilled in Christ, restoring us to a role of being what? Being his helpmate. With the promise that God will soon crush Satan under our feet and give us everlasting life with him. Let's pray together. Lord God, what an amazing story of redemption we find in your word. We praise you for your glorious grace to us in Jesus. Lord, help us to see the great purpose for which you have made us, to be your image bearers, to be those who long to see your face, to see your goodness in all things, to love and trust and follow you all the days of our lives. Lord, help us to not be naive and to exercise your dominion in the various areas of our lives by loving and serving others, by resisting the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil, by bearing the fruit of the Spirit and multiplying in our going and making disciples of Christ. Thank you for your word. Strengthen us in it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.